Well, let's open up in our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Chronicles. Let's say you wanted to improve your life in some area. You might be moved to hire a coach to help you. Some people work in the communications industry or the entertainment industry, and those folks will often hire a speech coach to help them speak distinctly and clearly. If you're a golfer, you might hire a swing coach to help you work on that swing so you can send that little ball flying down that fairway. But what if you wanted to improve more than some aspect of your life? What if you wanted your life itself to be different? Then you would need someone else's viewpoint, someone to come alongside and help you. And if your heart and your life is what you want changed, then you need God's viewpoint. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the book of 1 Chronicles. God's viewpoint in our lives. In order to understand the book of Chronicles as we move through it, I have to take you, first of all, back to 2 Kings for just a moment. Turn back just a couple of pages to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 5, where we read about Judah's last king. It wasn't the last king in Judah, but it was the last king that Judah had placed over themselves. After this king, all the other kings were placed by Egyptian pharaohs or Babylonian kings. This is the last real king in Judah. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And as we read through the book of the Kings over and over again, we heard those words. The rest of the acts and all that they did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, that's where we find ourselves this morning, in the first book of Chronicles. Now, on the way here, we've gone through a series of two-part books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Now we're going to be in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So let me kind of give you an encapsulated view here of what these books were about. 1 and 2 Samuel were about the first two kings of Israel, King Saul and King David, as they ruled over a united kingdom. We moved into 1 and 2 Kings, and that gave us the story of the kings of Israel and Judah, moving forward from Solomon through Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We looked at the kings in the north in Israel, in the south in Judah, as they ruled over a now divided kingdom. In the book of Chronicles, we're going back, and we're going to pick up the kings in Judah once more. But the thing that you're going to notice about this, and the point that I want to make with you this morning, is that as we look at these kings once again, this time we're not getting an historical viewpoint or a human viewpoint. This time we look at the kings and we get God's viewpoint, God's view of history in the nation of Israel. And that's what's going to be so important for us to come away with this morning. Understanding the book of Chronicles gives us God's viewpoint. Now, I said that we'd slow down when we hit Chronicles, and certainly we're going to slow down. We're only going to take 29 chapters this morning. We will start and finish the book of 1 Chronicles in less than an hour. And let me show you why I think that that's possible for us. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah." And what you have is a genealogy that goes on for three chapters. So, I think we can move through that fairly quickly and say there are a lot of begots and a lot of sons of, and we could read through them if we so desired, but I have a purpose and I want to take you somewhere. So I'm going to move through that quickly and say the first three chapters are the genealogy of the children of Adam leading up to the line of David. Take a look now at chapter 4. It says, "The sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, Shobal." And what we're getting there is we're getting the genealogy of the 12 tribes. So now we're looking at those 12 sons of Jacob, each one siring a tribe. And we're looking at the genealogy of all the children in those tribes. So once again, we have a long list of begats and sons of. I think we can say that we get the message. It's a genealogy. If you come to chapter 11... you'll read, "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and flesh.'" And now the children of Israel are going to unite under King David. And these next two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, list David's mighty men. These are his right-hand guys. These are the inner circle. These are his warriors that he could always depend on. So the next two chapters are David's trusted guys. So you see, we can move through these rather quickly. Let's move on to chapter 13, where it says, "Then David consulted with captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." And from this point now through chapter 21, we're going to look at the kingdom of David as he rules over Israel. We've looked at that in the books of Samuel and in the books of the Kings. And so we can say we have seen that, we have studied that. It's going to be a recap. We can move very quickly through that as well. Bring yourself up to chapter 22. I said we'd make it. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" And now, in chapters 22 through 26, we read about the preparations that David makes for the building of a temple, a house for God. And there's going to be long lists of names where David takes the children of the tribe of Levi and divides them into 24 divisions and sets them to serve in the temple at different times. Again, lists of names, lists of wealth that comes in to build the temple. We've looked at that. We can move through that rather quickly. Chapter 27. "The children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions." And chapter 27 is going to list the civil leaders who ruled alongside of David, ruling under him. So again, it's a long list of names. I think we can keep moving. Chapter 28. We'll talk about the last words of David as he takes his kingdom and hands it to his son Solomon and charges his son with building a house for God. Chapter 29, our final chapter this morning, will be David's offerings to the Lord and his worship of the Lord. Now, when I said we were going to slow down and only take 29 chapters and just take an entire book of the Bible and cover it in less than an hour, you see what I mean. The first nine chapters are a genealogy. We can get through that pretty quick. A lot of people had a lot of kids. And then there's chapters that list the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the civil leaders and all. We can move through that quickly. But what I did as I went through this material to teach it, I found some things that we cannot pass over, some things that are so important, that even though we've gone over a lot of this material already, we're going to go back now to chapter 1 and start and pick up a thread that God weaves through this entire book. That I don't want you to miss. So let's go back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And maybe we could take those fans and turn them like to number 2. It's warm up here. I see a lot of people fanning themselves. So Tyler, you want to step up in the sound booth there? Or someone? Yeah, thank you. And where it says fans, just take it and turn that to number 2. It'll be a little more comfortable in here. Give them full bore. Turn it loose. Let's start now in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, where it lists a genealogy starting with a man named Adam. It says, Adam, Seth, and Seth was the son of Adam. But Seth was not the only son of Adam, was he? There were two others. Who were they? Cain and Abel. Abel was slain by Cain, so his line ends. We don't even consider it. Cain, because of his crime, was cursed by God, so we don't even look at his line. We simply take that son that God gave Adam to replace Abel. We look at Seth, and we follow his line now. And it leads right to a man named Noah. Look at verse number 4. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It lists Noah, and it lists his three sons. Now, if we were to continue reading, it would take the sons, Ham and Japheth, and it would very briefly look at their line, some of their children, and then it would set them aside, and it would take the son named Shem, and it would begin to trace that line in greater detail. That's because that is the line that will lead to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, We refer to them now as the Semitic people. If someone today is against Jews, we call them anti-Semitic. And it comes from that name Shem. It's taken right from that word. So we look at Adam. We see one son chosen, his line examined. We look at Noah. We see two sons not chosen, their line examined and set aside. Then we see that son Shem, and we follow him right to verse number 27, where it says, "And Abram," who is Abraham? Now, Abraham is the man that God chose to father the Jewish people from. And he had children. Verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. If you continue reading from that point, the line of Ishmael will be examined briefly and then set aside by God. And the line of Isaac will be picked up and examined more closely. Verse number 34. And Abraham begot Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Now at this point, God very briefly examines the line of Esau, sets it aside, and picks up the line. I've lost track of my people. Sets aside the line of Esau and begins to trace now the line of Jacob. But notice what he does here. Chapter 2, verse 1. These were the sons of Israel. We know him as Jacob. We've looked at his life many times. But God does not refer to him as Jacob. That was the name he was given by his human parents. By his Father in heaven, he was given the name Israel. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, these were the sons of Israel. And it lists the 12 sons of Israel from whom came the tribes of Israel. And so this is a clue, this is a hint to us as to where God is taking us in this book. He's not interested in Jacob's human name. He's interested in that name that was given to him by God, Israel. That's God's viewpoint. Now, if we continue following this out, we find in chapter 2, verse 3, the sons of Judah, and that line is now examined because Judah is the line that is chosen by God that will lead to King David. And eventually, through David's sons, Nathan and Solomon, that line will lead directly to Mary and Joseph, and it will lead to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. So now we come to King David, and we look at his sons, but we're interested in one son in particular, verse 5. And these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. Now, Bathshua, we know her better as Bathsheba. And she bore a son that we're particularly interested in, a son named Solomon. We are going to trace his sons through the book of Chronicles to the last kings of Israel. And what God is doing now in the book of Chronicles is he's giving us God's viewpoint on history. In the book of the Kings, we had a very human viewpoint of human history. Because from Solomon came his son Jeroboam. The people rebelled against him because he wanted to tax them to death. And they chose another king, Rehoboam. Rehoboam took those 10 northern tribes and formed a kingdom named Israel. Jeroboam kept the tribes of Judah and Benjamin for himself and ruled in the south. Now, even though the book of Kings gave us both lines, both kingdoms, and all the kings in each kingdom, God is not interested in the northern kingdom of Israel at all because he established the southern kingdom of Judah, and that is his chosen line. So in the book of the Kings of Israel, you got a very human viewpoint of history. Two kingdoms, north and south, two lines of kings. In the book of Chronicles, you're getting God's viewpoint of history. And God totally ignores that lineup in the north, those northern kings. He's not interested in them at all. He's chosen the southern kingdom of Judah and the kings that will come for that throne that will lead eventually to Jesus. So when you think about the book of Kings, think human view of history. Two kingdoms, two lines of kings. When you think of the books of Chronicles, think God's viewpoint. One kingdom, one line, leading to one Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now you've got kind of a clue as to what's going to be happening today. We're getting God's viewpoint of something we've already looked at from a human viewpoint. God is tracing the non-chosen line briefly and setting it aside. Then he's taking the chosen line and he's following it out and he's going to take us somewhere. He's going to show us something. And in order for you to see it, let's turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles 17 details a time in the life of King David ruling over Judah. Ruling over Israel. It's a united kingdom at this point. It says, "It came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Nathan said to David, 'Do all that's in your heart, for God is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved..." I'm sorry, I missed a verse here. Yes, there it is. I said it, verse 5. "I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from one tent to another, one tabernacle to another." It was the desire of David's heart to build a glorious house for the Lord. David dwelt in a palace of cedar and gold. But the temple of God was simply a tent where the Ark of the Tabernacle resided, the Ark of the Covenant. And David wanted more than anything to build a glorious house for his God. And so he said, "I'm going to build a house for God." God sends word back by the prophet Nathan. He says, "You shall not build me a house, because I haven't dwelt in a house all my days. I've been totally content to live in a tent. And when someone does build me a house, it won't be you, because you're a man of war. Your hands are stained with blood. You can't build a house for God. It'll be your son Solomon, who's a man of peace, and he'll build a house for me to dwell in." So it was David's heart and desire to do something great for God. But God was not so much interested in what David could do for him as he was in... And in order to find out what God was interested in, we have to read now verse 7. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." So it was in the heart of David to do a great thing for God. But God was not so much interested in what David could do for God as he was interested in what God intended to do for David. He said, "You want to build me a house? No thanks. Don't need one. But I'll tell you what I'll do, David. I will build you a house, and kings will come from your body. And finally, the King of Kings shall come from your body. You want to do a great thing for me? I want to do something for you." And the whole point of this is simply this. God is not so interested in what you can offer him as he is interested in what he intends to offer you today. The way God sees it, from God's viewpoint, it's what he does in your life that counts, not what you do for him. He desires to do great things for us. And so, of course, the logical question would be, God, what is it that you desire to do for me? And in order to understand that, we look at two chapters. First of all, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 for the first part of the answer to that question. What is it that God desires to do for his people? 1 Chronicles chapter 20, again, details a moment in the life of David. We've already looked at it as we studied the life of David in those earlier books. But let's look at it again, because God gives us a new vantage point on that same story now. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Great story. Great military victory. But something's missing. There's a prominent name. See, it was the time of year. It was the spring when kings go out to war. Winter was over. The snows had passed. The rains had gone. Now good weather returns to the land. And it's time for kings and their armies to take the field again. And it's time for kings to go out to war. But as we read earlier accounts of this story, we find out that King David stayed at Jerusalem. And one day as he was standing on the roof of his palace, looking down from the mountain and from his palace, he could see into the courtyard of a home below him, a woman bathing. She was in a courtyard. She thought she was concealed. But King David saw her. King David lusted after her. And King David took her and lay with her, though she was another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. When David lusted after her, in his heart he had done wrong. When he took her and lay with her, he had done wrong. He sired a child with her and knew that the consequences of his actions were upon him. And so in order to cover his sin, he sends for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be brought home. And when Uriah comes home, David sits him down at his own table, feeds him with the king's food, plies him with wine, and then sends him home to be with his wife. Sort of a furlough, so to speak. The plan was that having lain with his wife, he would believe that the child was his and David would be off the hook. Of course, we know how it worked. In this instant, Uriah was a better man than his king. He refused to go home. After the king had bid him depart from his table, Uriah slept at the door of his king. And in the morning, David called him and he said, "I brought you home and fed you and gave you drink and sent you to be with your wife. I find you at my door in the morning. Why aren't you with your wife?" And Uriah showed himself to be a better man than his king in his answer when he said, "My fellow soldiers are in the field dying for you and for Israel. I can't go home to be with my wife. I'll sleep here at your door until you send me back to the field." Diane and I were watching a documentary last night about the history of the Civil War. But interestingly enough, it was giving a religious viewpoint of the Civil War in the United States. There was a general at that time, a man named Stonewall Jackson, who had been in the field for some years with his soldiers. And he was given the opportunity of a furlough to go home to be with his wife. His wife wrote to him and encouraged him to take it, to come home and spend some time with her. And he wanted to be with her. But he wrote back and he said, "The men who serve under me are in the fields. They're dying for our nation. How can I come home and be with you now? I love you. I would love to be with you, but I cannot leave the field." And so Stonewall Jackson stayed in the field with his troops. He showed himself to be of a superior character, as did Uriah the Hittite. Here in chapter 20 is where we see that it's what God is doing that counts. Right here in chapter 20, where God is tracing us through his chosen line, through King David, I want you to notice in particular that there is no mention whatsoever of David's sin with Bathsheba. Did he not lay with her, commit adultery, try to conceal it and lie about it? Did he not commit murder by putting a letter in the hand of Uriah, sending him back to Joab at the battlefront, telling Joab to put Uriah in the front lines, and when the arrows are flying their thickest, to pull back and leave him standing there alone and be cut down by the enemy soldiers? Did David not commit adultery, and did David not commit murder? No mention of it whatsoever. If there were a magic button that David could have pressed to make that story go away, do you suppose he would have done it? In a heartbeat. He wanted to cover that sin. And God took that sin, and in the book of the Kings, he recorded it forever so that everyone who reads the life of David will know what he did with Bathsheba, God does not cover your sin over. He takes it away. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we get the life of David from God's viewpoint. And from God's viewpoint, David had met with Nathan. He'd repented. And the story of Bathsheba is not given to you in the book of 1 Chronicles. It is as though it had never happened. What do you suppose David would have given to make that story go away if he could? Anything. But there was nothing he could do in a human sense to make the story of Bathsheba go away. There would be people for the rest of his life who would bring that story up to him. Remember a gentleman by the name of Shimei. As David's son Absalom takes the throne from him and drives him out of the land, Shimei is standing on a ridgetop cursing the king and throwing rocks at him as he goes out. Why? Because Shimei is related to Bathsheba. And he never forgot what David had done to his family. And sometimes the world will not let you forget what you have done. But when you have repented and your heart has turned, from God's viewpoint, your sin is gone. And so in the book of 1 Chronicles, from God's viewpoint, Bathsheba is not even mentioned. Now, I suppose there's something else that David would like to go away, and that's any mention of Uriah the Hittite. If he could get that name out of the book, then the story would be gone. But God sees to it that that name does not depart. Take a look now for the second part of this at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We said that 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 give the list of David's mighty men. These were his Stonewall Jacksons. These were the guys he could count on. He'd send them to the field, they'd go and they'd win the day. And it's a long list and it takes two chapters. But in particular, I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 11, verse 41, where it names David's mighty man, Uriah the Hittite. Now, if David could have pushed a button and made Bathsheba's story go away, he would have done it. But if he could have pushed a button and erased the name of Uriah, he would have done that as well. Where God took the story of Bathsheba away because of David's repentance, he would not allow the name of Uriah to be removed because Uriah had done better than his king. And God would not let the good that he did be expunged from the record. From a human viewpoint, David would take this name away. He'd pension off Uriah, he'd scratch his name off the roll, and you'd never read about him. But God sees to it that you do read about him. And every time Scripture is opened and read, the name of Uriah the Hittite comes forward. David would have liked that name to go away. But Uriah the Hittite was a good man and did a good thing. And God makes sure that the good that he did will stand forever. It'll never be forgotten. So, what is it that God wants to do? Well, he wants you to know that the evil David did because of his repentance is never mentioned again. And in the book of Chronicles, you find no mention of his sin of adultery and murder taken away. But he wants you to know that the good Uriah did will not be forgotten either. And so that name, even though David might have liked to erase it, that name stands in Scripture and will stand forever. And I said that we needed to know this. I said that we couldn't overlook this. Let me show you why this is so important. Let me give you a very personal example of how this works. 21 years ago, it was 1989. In May of that year, I was coming to the end of a long string of actions in my life, actions that were going to lead to consequences. There were sins in my life. These are my BC days before Christ. There were sins in my life that if I could cover over and keep you from knowing about them, I would. If you asked me to define my character, I would have said I'm a good person. In my heart, I was far from a good person. I had a heart filled with anger and darkness and resentment and vengefulness. That is what I did. Those were the things that made up the actions of my life, and that is because that is who I was. I'd been married for 7 years. During those 7 years, my marriage was something like a bank account where you put money in and you put money in and one day you can take it out. But the money you put into your bank account is not the only thing that goes in. There is interest calculated, something that is due you, and that is calculated at certain times and added to your bank account. You will receive that. And as a man sows, so will he reap. And there were things that were being calculated and added to my account, and the day of adding them to my account had come due. Neither my wife or I gave much evidence in our lives of being Christians, although we called ourselves such, and although we attended church on a somewhat regular basis. But if you looked at our lives, if you looked at the things that I said and did and the things my wife said and did, you would have said no fruit whatsoever, no sign that this person knows God. And you would have been right. And my purpose is not to trash my first wife. She has a life. She's accountable before God for that life. My purpose is to show you my life for which I am accountable before God. On the evening of May 20th, we entered into an argument together that began to escalate and get hotter and hotter and hotter. It had been a stressful time in our lives. It was a stressful day. And the argument escalated to the point where I said within my heart, I don't have to take this from you anymore. I am tired of this. I deserve better than this. I don't need your garbage in my life. And I raised my hand against my wife and I slapped her open hand across the face. Now, if we were to stand all the guys in this room up today, we'd find out I'm not the biggest guy here. But I was bigger than she was. And having trained in martial arts for several years, when that slap met the side of her face, it fell with power. So much so that when I saw her the next day, she was wearing glasses to cover the black eye that her husband had given her. The argument was over at that point, and I was instantly invited to leave my home, which I did. Went and got a motel room for the night and began to do the things that we do when we're confronted with our own sin. I began to justify myself, to rationalize why I had done what I had done and why it was okay. Well, I never would have done that if you hadn't driven me to it. If you hadn't nagged at me and henpecked me and just kept on and on until I couldn't control anymore. It's really your fault. I began to rationalize to myself why it was okay that I did what I did. I had raised a hand against a member of my own family. I had slapped the face of the woman that I had sworn to love until the day I died, who God had made closer to me than anyone else in the world. One by one, my arguments began to fall away as pointless and useless. I began to see there was no way to cover this. There was no way I was going to go back and make a promise and say, "Oh, honey, I was just angry. I'll never do it again." Or, "I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done this." There was no way to rationalize it. I had raised my hand in anger against a member of my own family, and I had violated her. And I knew that this marriage was now on a course that I couldn't change. I knew that there was no way to undo what I had done. If there was a button I could have reached out and pressed and taken it away, I would have done it in a heartbeat. I would have undone it, made it go away. But it was not going to go away. It had happened. And now the consequences were coming. I knew I stood to lose my family, my wife, and my son over this. And there was simply nothing I could come up with in my mind that I could say that would make it go away, that would change it. I had to confront the fact of what I had done. And what we do in our lives is just a window so that you can see into our hearts and see who we are. I began to weep over the loss I was about to experience, over the consequences that were coming my way. I began to weep like a child, tears like I'd never wept in my life. First of all, for my own loss, for the consequences that were coming on me. But then, the more I wept, the more I realized that I was seeing not what I had done, I was seeing who I was. I had committed an act of violence against a member of my own family. I had cursed a member of my own family for one reason and one reason only, because at my core, in my heart, I was an angry, violent man. That's who I was. And there was no way to make it go away. I wept that night, and I cried out to God as He began to strip away my excuses and my justifications and began to allow me to see into my own heart, to see myself from God's viewpoint. And as I saw myself, I became a broken man. There was no way to hide who I was. I was a violent man. I was an angry man. That's who I was. I wept as I'd never wept. I cried out to God, and it was not a theologically profound prayer that I cried out. I didn't pray the sinner's prayer that night. I simply said, as I looked at who I was, as I looked at myself, I said, God, help me. It wasn't theologically profound, but it was very theologically effective. Because when I cried out to God, He heard my cry and He answered me. I literally cried myself to sleep that night until I was exhausted and simply mercifully slipped into unconsciousness. Morning comes. I open my eyes. I look around the room that I'm in, and I realize that something is missing. While I slept, someone had entered that room, and there was now something that had been there the night before. It was now gone. It was no longer there. Because when I fell asleep that night, I fell asleep with a horror upon my soul, looking at myself, no longer being able to rationalize what I had done, but realizing that what I had done was showing who I was. And with horror, I had looked on my own heart and my own soul. With revulsion, I saw myself for who I was. When I woke up in the morning, the horror and the darkness were gone. I woke up in perfect peace. Because that night, Jesus had answered my prayer. And He'd met me in a motel room. And He had taken my guilt and my shame and my burden of sin. And in the morning, it was gone. Horror the night before. Perfect peace the next dawn. If there had been a dialogue that had gone on about what had happened, it might have gone this way. If I had talked to someone in the world and said, "What's happened?" they might have said, "You're a terrible person. You've done terrible, violent, angry, dark things." And the world might not have let me forget the sin that I had committed. But if I had had a dialogue with Jesus that day, it might have gone this way. "Lord, where is it?" And the answer would have come back, "Where's what, son?" The horror, the shame, the guilt, the blackness, the darkness, where is it? And the answer might have come back, "I don't know what you're talking about. Because I've washed you clean. And there's no darkness in you at all. Only my light and only my love." It was gone, as though it had not existed. Now, do you see what 1 Chronicles is about? 1 Chronicles takes us over the life of David again. Only this time it gives us God's viewpoint, because David had repented, because he'd turned from his sin. There's no mention of Bathsheba. She is gone. And because of what God had done in my life, if I had asked Him, "Where is the blackness? Where is the fury that was in my soul?" the answer would have been the same. "There's nothing there but my love now." That's what God wants to do for you. Now, I suppose that there are still people today that if you talk to them would be glad to tell you what a stinker I am. And in a human perspective, they'd be right. Because that story is part of my history. It doesn't go away. The only thing is that now God has begun to do new things through my life. I'm a new creation because of Christ Jesus in me. And because Christ has removed that old heart and given me a new heart, Now I'm living a new kind of life. Because I'm a new person, new things are coming out of the door of my heart. New things can be seen in my life. And whereas some people might like to make those things go away and just say, he's just a terrible person, just believe it. The good things that Jesus is doing in my heart now cannot be denied or taken away either. Uriah's name will stand forever because he was a better man than his king at that moment in his life. And now my name will stand forever. But it's because my king is a better man than me. And because the things he's done in my life will stand and will never be taken away. Amen. And this is what God wants to do in human lives. First Chronicles is a rewriting of the life of David. The sin is gone. The good cannot be taken away. 21 years ago, God wanted to rewrite my life. He wanted to take the anger and the blackness and the drunkenness and the drugs, and he wanted to remove them so that when asked, where are they, he could simply say, where's what, son? And he wanted to take a life that was changed and that good things were coming out of, and he wanted to record that in his chronicles of my life. And now God wants to do that for every man, woman, and child who hears his word. Jesus Christ is in the business of rewriting human lives, of taking the blackness and expunging it and removing it, and of bringing good where only evil was before. That's what Jesus does. And that's what we will be judged on. Not so much what we've done, but who we are, because what we do shows who we are. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the grace of God in human lives. And in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. That is what you cannot build. That's Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Lives get built on him. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, if anyone builds on the life that Jesus gives, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, with their words, with their actions, with their thoughts, if anyone builds on this, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, if anyone's life, which he has built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so when the day of judgment comes, when we stand before God, as each one of you will be judged on who you are. If you have never turned from the darkness in your own heart to Jesus Christ, you will be judged on the darkness that you are. But if you turn from that life, if you repent of that, if you come to Jesus and say, God, help me, then that old heart will be taken out and a new heart will be put in that reflects the beauty of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is what you will be judged on, the life of Jesus Christ. Everyone will give account. Account of who you are. If you have turned from the darkness, if you have turned to Jesus Christ, you'll be judged based on the righteousness of Christ who saved you. And that's called a guarantee ticket to heaven. God is in the business of rewriting human lives and recording them in his chronicles of the lives of his children. If you allow him to rewrite your life, there will be nothing to separate you from God. There will be nothing recorded against you. There will be nothing for which you will have to give answer, because it will be gone. And only the good that God does in your heart, only the house that he builds in you will stand. And so I promised that I would not allow us to meet again unless I gave you opportunities to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and that's what I intend to do now. The book of 1 Chronicles is about human lives as seen from God's viewpoint. Sin gone, the good remains. And if that is what you would like for God to do in your life, if you would like your life rewritten, if you would like your sin and your blackness and your darkness taken away and only the good remaining, if you would like that, then I invite you now to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you cry out to Him, even as theologically simple a prayer as, God, help me, if He shows you your heart and you see the need, the minute you raise your hand to Him, He reaches out and takes it, and you are clean forever. So I'll just hold the door open now for God to do a work in your life, and I'll simply ask this question. Is there anyone in this room now that needs to have God rewrite their life and rewrite their heart and take the darkness away and give them a new life? Is there anyone in this room that desires that? God bless you. Clean. God bless you, and God bless you. Clean by the authority of the Word of God. Sin forgiven and taken away as though you had never sinned. God bless you. Anyone else that wants God to do this in their life right now? God bless you. God bless you, brother. Understand that as you're reaching out to Him right now, He's reaching into your heart and He's changing you. And He's taking the old heart away and He's infusing the heart of Jesus Christ into your very being. Now when God looks on you, He will see His Son. And that's good enough to get you into heaven. It's good enough to change your life today too. It's good enough to give you a brand new life. And this is what God is about. This is what the book of 1 Chronicles is about. Taking people filled with darkness and driving the darkness out with His life. It's not even a hard thing. When I walk in here in the morning, it's dark. I turn on the lights. What happens to the dark? It's gone, man. Where is it? It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And this is what Jesus Christ does. First, you need God's viewpoint on your life. Then you need God's help, and He will build you a house. Father in heaven, we bless Your name this morning, God. We cry out to You, God, help us. In our darkness, be light. In our hunger, be food. In our thirst, be a stream of living waters. Take the darkness, take the death away, and replace it with all that You are, God, with everything good. And build us a house made of living stones that will stand forever to the glory and the service of our God and King. Father, in the name of Your Son who saves, in the name of the light of Israel, we bless You today, God. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.